I ask that you turn in your copy of God's holy word to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It was my intention this morning to go through verses 14 through 22 as we have been studying the passage which began in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. But as I studied, I didn't get past verse 14. So I'm just giving you the heads up on this. There was a question that I kept coming back to, which I felt I needed to answer if I was going to be a faithful expositor of the Word of God and someone who could faithfully explain to the people of God what the Word was saying to them. And we'll get to that question in a minute. Follow with me as I read verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word of God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." By way of introduction this morning, Paul is in this passage giving a command to the Corinthians. And that command is simply this: flee. But it's a command, it's an imperative, it's an apostolic directive to the people who are living in Corinth. And we know that when an apostle of the living God, someone who was ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ after he ascended, someone who had witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, when he speaks to the church, when he opened his mouth and wrote these words, as it were, to the church in Corinth, they were supposed to hear the voice of Christ speaking to them. This was a significant word that came to them. We receive many commands, and many times of people in the church in Corinth would have received the command in one way or another. But the Apostle Paul, when he speaks, they were supposed to listen. This is an apostolic imperative. And Paul gives, though, this command to those who he loves. He calls them my beloved. Calls him my beloved. This is a phrase that he uses two other times in this book. In chapter 4, verse 14, he refers to the Corinthians as his beloved children. And in chapter 15, he refers to them as believers. And what's Paul saying here? Why does he, as he gives this command, remind them of the great and deep he has for them? Well, it's simply this, or maybe very profoundly this. He wants them to take this command seriously. He wants them to recognize, as I speak this command to you, dear brethren, I speak it out of a heart that's swelling with love for you. I speak it out of a heart that is deeply concerned for you. Trust me, he's saying, I have your best interests in heart. He speaks a command. He speaks a command to those he loves. And the command that he gives is to flee. He gives a command to flee. Now, many times this word is used in the New Testament, and it's often used as a synonym for escape. Most Greek dictionaries, if you looked up what this Greek word meant, it says you can translate it either as escaping or as fleeing. And it seems that whether you use the word escape or flee depends a little bit on what's exactly happening in the context. For example, if you already seem to be in the midst of the danger, if you already seem to have been overtaken by the danger, then you're escaping. So think of an animal caught in a trap. It's already in it, isn't it? It needs to escape. But if you sense the danger is coming close, if you sense that it's nearby and you don't even want to be entangled in it, well, then you flee. Then you flee. Here's some examples. In the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verse 13, a very familiar passage, the angel comes to Joseph and tells Joseph to flee to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous plot against Jesus. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 29, as Stephen is recounting some of the history of Israel, he says that Moses flees to Egypt when he finds out that someone knows about the murder that he had committed. So you can just picture Moses in that situation. Someone finds out about the murder. He doesn't want to be entangled with the law or with maybe vigilante justice. And so he flees the situation before they could even come and grab him. But then in Acts chapter 27, verse 30, the situation where Paul's on a ship. He's on his way to Rome. And the ship gets caught up in a storm. And many people on the ship, most people on the ship, they thought they were going down. But the problem is they're already on a ship that they think is sinking. So what does the scripture say? It says the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. They were seeking to escape from it. They're already caught in the middle of their trouble. So whether you're escaping or you're fleeing, here's the common thread. You're running away from or you're seeking to avoid a severe threat of danger. That's the point. You're seeking to avoid a severe threat of danger. You're always fleeing from something. You're always escaping from something. And even our English word for this. Now, there's an English word that comes from the Greek word. The Greek word is fugo. Fugo. And there's an English word that might remind you of fugitive. Fugitive. And what are fugitives doing? Fugitives are hightailing it as far away as they can from something that they think is going to apprehend them. Usually we think of someone who maybe has escaped prison, someone who's running away from the law, but the idea is they're running away. They want to avoid personal danger that they think might be coming to them. It shouldn't surprise us then that when Paul appropriates this word in other contexts, he speaks of fleeing from something that is dangerous. Here's one passage that makes it clear. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. He says, "But as for you," speaking to Timothy, "but as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Well, what are these things? And why is he telling them to flee from them? Well, he's telling them to flee from them because they are in grave danger. And in the context, verses 9 and 10, the two verses that preceded that in Timothy, Paul says this, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." So when he's telling Timothy, flee from these things, he's saying, Timothy, you stand in grave danger. You stand in grave danger and you need to avoid, you need to run away from these things. So then when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, when Paul says to the Corinthians, flee, he's telling them there's something out there. There is something out there that poses to you a grave danger. And it's a danger from which you need to escape. In the same way that a fugitive, they can almost sense the pursuers coming on them. They can almost, maybe they're hearing the sirens, maybe they're seeing the lights, and they maybe hearing the footsteps. But they can sense the pursuit. It's coming near. The danger's approaching. And they're running, as it were, for their lives, maybe even potentially. And they don't want to be overcome by the danger that would accrue to them. So Paul would have us understand there is something that's after us. And it's dangerous. And it wants to destroy us. Paul gives a command to flee from idolatry. To flee from idolatry. Now, some of you, I've been in this situation before. You're playing manhunt. Especially kids can be like this. You're playing manhunt, and you know you're in the dark, and you know that there's somebody out there who's trying to find you, and you're trying to avoid them. And you don't know where they are, though. And then all of a sudden, there's this blood-curdling scream that comes from somewhere near you that says something like this, run! And you don't really even know where to run. And I've seen this with kids. They just get freaked out. They're thinking to themselves, the person's right around here anywhere, and they just start bolting in a certain direction. And half the time, they bolt right into the trouble. Half the time, they bolt right into the trouble because they weren't even sure who they're running away from or where they're supposed to run two. And it can be kind of hilarious at times. But it's not hilarious when it comes to fleeing from something that can destroy our souls. And we don't want to be like those type of kids that when the apostle says, flee from idolatry, we sit back and say, well, what does he mean by that? What exactly am I supposed to be running away from? What is idolatry? What is an idol? If with apostolic authority and a loving heart, Paul comes and says, flee from this. we need to know what idolatry is so that we can heed his warnings, so that we can flee from it. And since idolatry is simply the worship which involves an idol, we, in order to answer this question, what is idolatry, we need to look to the scriptures to figure out what an idol even is. What an idol even is. And that's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning. What is an idol? And we're going to be doing that in four ways. First of all, we're going to ask this question. What is the difference between a false god and an idol? What's the difference? Secondly, what is an idol? Thirdly, what was the idolatry in Corinth? And then the question that we're going to park on a little bit, what is idolatry today? What does it mean for us to flee from idolatry? So first of all, what is the difference between a false god and an idol? We'll say this. In the scriptures, it appears that all false gods had idols or images associated with them. In other words, when you turn back to the Old Testament and you see the worship of false gods, every false god had idols associated with it. So for example, in Jeremiah chapter 47, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, is represented as having an image. The prophet says, to the Moabites, proclaiming judgment on the Moabites, Jeremiah 48:7, for because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, in other words, taken into judgment. And Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and officials. And you sit back and say, wait, how is this spiritual being, their god, going to go into exile with them, the Moabites? Well, going to go because Chemosh has an image. And the images are going to be carried away into exile also. In Acts chapter 7, verse 43, we referred to Stephen's sermon earlier. Stephen refers to Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. He says regarding the Israelites in chapter 7, verse 43, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. Okay, so Moloch had an image. 2 Kings chapter 11, verses 17 and 18, Baal, a very well-known god of the Canaanites. It says that after Athaliah, if you remember the story, Athaliah was a woman, a wicked woman who had taken over the throne. She had sought to slaughter all the king's sons. One escaped. His name was Joash. After she's dethroned and executed, and Joash is made king, it says, then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images, they broke in pieces. So Baal had images. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, Dagon, the god of the Philistines. It says, then the Philistines took the ark of God. If you remember, they captured it. This was the battle where the two sons of Eli were killed in battle, and the ark of God is captured. The glory had departed from Israel, Ichabod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. In other words, there was an image temple of Dagon, and they brought it and put it right next to this image. Dagon had an image. Asherah, another Canaanite god, a female Canaanite goddess. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 16, speaking about godly King Asa, says, even Maacah, his mother, King Asa, removed from being queen mother because she had made a detestable image for Asherah. So she'd done this, and he said, you're dethroned because you image Asherah. And then Babylon, Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9, Isaiah speaking an oracle against Babylon, and he says this, fallen, fallen is Babylon, all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. So not representing, not speaking of one god specifically, but all the gods of Babylon, they all had images, and they're all going to be destroyed. And it's interesting, when we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, when the people of God are on the precipice of entering into the promised land, and Moses is, as it were, proclaiming a farewell sermon to them as they're on the plains of Moab, he says this, and this is the word of God to them. He says, the carved images of their gods, in other words, the carved images of the gods of the nations that you're going to go in and dispossess, the carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. And the implication is, whatever religion, whatever people you come across, whatever religion they have, whatever gods they serve, there's going to be images. And part of your job is going to be to go in and to burn those images with fire, utter and complete destruction. So I think the point is simply this. we should expect false gods in every age to have images connected to them. I mean, this is a universal truth of all the gods of the people in the Old Testament. Except, of course, for Jehovah, who the people sometimes tried to make an image of. So keep that in mind. We should expect false gods in every age to have images associated with them. But under this, in the scriptures, idols are images of God, but yet are seen as separate from those gods. They're seen as separate from those gods. In other words, you can't say, technically speaking, an idol and a false god are the same thing. They're not. They're different things. So, for example, turn with me in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 26. One of the things we're going to see later is the lines get so blurred between an idol and a false god in the hearts and in the lives and in the worship of idolaters that many times it's hard to distinguish between a false god and an idol. But technically, there is a distinction. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 26 is one example. This is David's singing. He says, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols." So what's he saying here? He's basically insulting them. When you understand the context, he's insulting their gods. Okay? He's saying the people, they view their gods and their idols as separately. Right? They say, oh, no, there's more to my God than just this image. There's more to it. You see, there's a spiritual being that's behind this image. And this is just the graven image. But David says, as they were insulting him, he said, no, you think there is a distinction. You think there's a distinction. You think there's two separate things. There's some spiritual reality behind this image. But he's saying it's not. It's as if David's saying, they're one. You can almost view it as one because there's no other reality. This God, this false God that you have set up, it's not real. So your God is your image. When you're bowing down to this image, you're bowing down to nothing more than that graven image, that idol. There's no difference. They're both fake. You have the story of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. Now, we know Baal had images, right? We know Baal had images. And we'd read that earlier. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 25 through 27, again, Elijah's mocking them. And he doesn't say, well, and we know from the story, it doesn't seem like they brought images with them, but they're the prophets of Baal, the priests of Baal. And Elijah's mocking them, and he says, well, cry out to Baal. And there's no image around. So Elijah is indicating there that they believe that there was this false god, there was a real spiritual being named Baal that stood behind their image. But technically, that they're separate things. He doesn't say to them, he doesn't tell them, go get your idols. Go get those images. He says, you can cry out right now to Baal, can't you? He's somewhere. And he wasn't making any reference to their idols. In other words, Elijah is, as it were, playing their role and saying, okay, I'll enter into your shoes. Sure, there's a spiritual being behind your graven image. Let's play that game for a little bit. That's essentially what he's saying. And so call out to that spiritual being. You know, you don't have the images here, but you can still approach him, can't you? He's mocking them. One of the clearest ways we see this is in Exodus chapter 20. You know the Ten Commandments. The Lord gives the great commandment that we shall have no other gods before him. But then the next commandment, he says that you can't use images. There should be no graven images in worship. And some people get confused by this. They say, well, this seems to be a duplication of the command that we're not supposed to worship any other gods. We're not supposed to make these other gods and worship them. But that's not really what the commandment is getting at. So, for example, this is why the catechisms say that the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images. And this is something the children of Israel often tried to do. They knew there was Jehovah, but they tried to also incorporate into his worship an image. And at least times, the idea behind it was, they would have said, this is not Jehovah. This is not Jehovah. Jehovah's in the heavens, but here's an image that we worship him. And God says, I don't even want you to go down that road. I don't care what kind of distinction you make. But the idea, again, was there is still theoretically a distinction between the deity and the image. The images, idols are images of gods that are seen as separate from those gods. And the point is simply this. Though the lines between a false god and an idol can oftentimes be very, very blurred by idolaters, in theory they are distinct. They are two separate things. The idol is the image that represents the god. The idol is the image that represents the God. Now, with that said, in Scripture, many times a God and its image are used interchangeably. And this shows the danger of idolatry, that even though people theoretically say, well, there's a power and there's a being that stands behind this image, they become so interlinked and intertwined that oftentimes they're not seeing the difference. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 28, Moses says, "And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods of wood and stone." He's not saying, you know, you're going to serve their images. It's like they're so intertwined. These are their gods. Their gods are gods of wood and stone, the work of human hands. There seems to be no distinction between the god and the idol. When Jeroboam set up the two golden calves, when he was trying to draw the people away from Jerusalem so that they wouldn't return back to the capital in the southern kingdom of Judah, he wanted to keep them all in the northern kingdom. He set up in Dan and Beersheba these calves, these images. He says this in 1 Kings 12:28. "So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, images. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel.'" Well, they're images. But in Jeroboam, and in the eyes of many of the children of Israel, the two could become so intertwined that you could speak of the image as being the god. Or 1 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 12. This is after David defeats the Philistines. He gives us command, to burn the gods. He says, "And they left their gods there." In other words, you can just picture the Philistines fleeing for their lives. They're dropping all their stuff. And in their tents, they leave behind their images, their idols. And it says, David gave the command, and they were burned. Well, wait a minute. The Philistines would have said, "You didn't actually burn, you know, Dagon, but you burned the image." But for these people, they become so intertwined that many times they're used synonymously or interchangeably. There are actually very few instances where actual idolaters would have really consciously been aware of the distinct separation. And that's one of the problems with idolatry. That's one of the problems the Lord saw with idolatry. But this is why many times the words interchangeably. Now, why was this? Let's take a break here for a minute. Why is it that it gets to the point where they can become used interchangeably? We've seen that an image, an idol, is not a false god. I mean, it could become one, but in theory, it's separate from the false god. It's the image of the false god. It stands for what is perceived to be a real power or force or god behind that image. So how is it that they can become so intertwined? Well, think about it. The only real interaction that an idolater has with the image. There's no deity behind the idol. While the image is supposed to represent a god and be a means of communicating to a deity and communing with a deity, if there's nothing behind the idol, then where does their worship and their interaction and their communion terminate? It terminates with that image. The only thing that their senses can sense and perceive is the image, the eyes of that image, the mouth of that image, the hands of that image. It's like trying to ignore the middleman when there's no end man. That's the way I'd view it. You know, in theory, the image is a middleman to get to the deity. But if there's no end man, then the middleman is all you got. And that's where false religion so many times terminates. You end up realizing or coming to subconsciously look to that middleman as the end man. And so the idol becomes the god. I thought of to help illustrate this if I could, I thought of a movie that probably many of you have seen. It's a movie called Castaway. I was reminded of this in a sermon the other week. There's a situation where Tom Hanks, he's on an island as a man who's been deserted on an island, no other people there. Of course, he's yearning for communication, though, right? He wants to commune, interact with a human being, and he creates a volleyball, right? There's a volleyball. And you know, at the beginning, he basically forms his volleyball so it looks a little bit like a human head and a person he can speak to if you're familiar with the movie. And at the beginning, you sense he knows it's not real. I mean, he's just looking to have some sort of interaction or communion with something other than himself. So he kind of works on this volleyball. It has like a face almost, but it's a volleyball. His name is Wilson, right? Wilson the volleyball. But over time, things change as he interacts with that volleyball. In other words, if you had interviewed, I forget the guy's name in the movie, but Tom Hanks, the actor, if you had interviewed him at the beginning and said, right after he made the volleyball and said, what is that? He was at the volleyball. I just created something so I can commune with something that beyond me, you know? But then at the end, it gets really interesting. There's a scene where basically he's treating this volleyball, Wilson, like it's a real person. Not like it's just standing there for something. Not like it's just the image of something he has in his mind that he's trying to speak to. There is this time where he's on a raft, and he loses the volleyball overboard. And I watched the clip again on YouTube, and he's acting like he's losing a real human being who's a friend of his. I mean, if you just took the clips of his face and what he's saying and the way he's interacting, you'd say, his friend is drowning. There's a real live human being who's drowning in the water. But it's just a volleyball. You know, like, how do you get to this point? But that's what idolatry is. You take something that in theory is just supposed to be what you think is a means of communicating or communing with a deity behind it. But when there's nothing behind it, that becomes the termination point. And all of a sudden, you view that as real. And you view that as alive. And you view that as what's giving you all that you need. Well, that brings us to our next question. What is an idol? And I labored over this definition, and I put it in your notes if you have a copy of your notes. This is that I've come up with, and we're going to turn to the scriptures in a minute to flesh this out. An idol is an image manufactured, that's key, it's an image manufactured by man, either physically or in the heart, that is worshipped by man because it is thought of as representing a real God, whether that God is personal or impersonal. An image manufactured by man, either physically or in the heart, that is worshipped by man because it is thought of as representing a real God, whether that God is personal or impersonal. The presence of a worshipped image, an idol, points to the existence of a false God. And the key point we have to remember here. Where there's an image, where there's an idol, there is a false God somewhere. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. This is one of those, there's a couple of hallmark passages of idols and idolatry in the Old Testament. This is one of them. It speaks of the great folly of idolatry. And follow with me as I read verses 9 through 17. This passage brings out a lot of, this passage is one of the main passages I helped to get this definition of what idolatry was. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9. The Lord, through the prophet, says, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, all who fashion idols are nothing. The things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees in the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. And he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. So a couple things. It's clear from this passage that the idols God's referring to are made by man. They're images. They're physical carvings, physical engravings, they're physical statues, whatever they were. They're things that are manufactured by man, images manufactured by man. There would have been a tangible, visible, physical object that was in view, that was the idol. You know, that's why you take half of it. Half of it's the wood, and you're burning, and half of it results in something you can pick up and touch and carry around, and you can see. And it's manufactured by man. That's a highlight in this, that these idols, they don't just exist as God is. He has an existence apart from anybody else. They were brought into being by man. They're manufactured by man. And then they're worshipped by man. In verses 15 through 17, it describes this idolater falling down before it and worshipping it. In verse 17, he falls down to it and worships it. And then in verse 17, you enter a little bit into the heart of this idolater. He's just taken this piece of wood, and it's carved in some image, and yet he views it as, if I speak to this image, somehow I'm able to communicate and correspond with and commune with a real power, a real being behind this image. So that's why he says, deliver me, for you are my God. He says there's a real power that comes into play here. It represents a real power. The idolater would recognize, okay, it's not literally this piece of wood, but this piece of wood represents, it's an image, it stands for the God that I'm seeking to commune with. Idolatry, it's an image manufactured by man that's worshipped by man because it's thought of representing a real God. But if you notice in the definition I gave you, I said that it can be manufactured either physically or in the heart. We're in the heart. So, for example, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. Where we read the prophet is speaking of idols that the people have brought into their hearts. So no longer is there a physical image, but there is an image that the people are treasuring in their hearts. It might have at one point been a physical image, but the point is that right now, no more does the physical image exist, or are they aware of it? The image is in their heart. So we read in chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, the following. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. Well, you can't take a physical image into your heart, can you? You can't take something, a block of wood, and bring it into your heart. These men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with a multitude of his idols. So again, these people aren't coming with a multitude of their actual physical images anymore. But they're coming with these images that they now are storing within their very hearts. They can carry these things wherever they go. As long as their memory lasts, they can take it with them. And they're being condemned for that. And this God that the image represents can be impersonal. All the gods we've spoken about previously up until now that were gods in the Old Testament, they all were, you can say, personal deities. They had names. Baal, Chemosh, Dagon, Asherah. They were given names. So the gods that stood behind the image, the nations around Israel would have been able to say, well, that's the image of so-and-so. There was a personal deity associated with it. But the images that man can manufacture, especially those in his heart, they don't have to be personal. You don't have to give it a name. It can be an impersonal deity. And this is why Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Think about that. Now, there's no name here, and the name of this God or name of that, but covetousness. This is something completely impersonal. There's sin, there's wickedness here, but it's not given a name. It's not given a name. Covetousness, which is idolatry. There's no person of a God that's been named, that's attached to this type of idolatry, and yet it's called idolatry. An image, an idol is an image manufactured by man, either physically or in the heart, that is worshipped by man because it is thought of as representing a real God, whether that God is personal or impersonal. The presence of a worshipped image points to the existence of a false God. Well, what was the idolatry in Corinth then? What was the idolatry in Corinth? This is how we can describe it. The citizens of Corinth, they looked to their gods to provide all the things that all human beings in every age have always desperately desired and needed. And this goes for Christians and non-Christians. Security, prosperity, love, food, health, pleasure, meaning, salvation, and the list could go on. These things that human beings need and crave and deeply desire. And the citizens of Corinth looked to their false gods to provide these things. And they in turn made an image representing each of these false gods. False gods like Aphrodite. False gods like Poseidon. And this Greek mythology has come to a resurgence in our day and age. I'm sure we could go around and probably name most of the gods in the pantheon, the Greek pantheon, if we took the time. Many of you are familiar with many of their names. They made a physical image for each of these gods, and they worshipped that god. And they viewed this image as representing the real God behind it. A real God who had the power to provide those things for them, to provide them with security, to provide them with salvation, with prosperity, with meaning in life. And so they worshipped it. The presence of these images, if you walked into the Greek temple, the presence of the images pointed to the fact that they believed in false gods, in the existence of these false deities who could do all these things for them. That's essentially what the idolatry in Corinth was all about. So then that brings the last question, what is idolatry today? What is idolatry today? As I prepared for this sermon, a couple thoughts went through my mind. First of all, is the fact that we can so often look at ourselves as so much more civilized than ancient cultures, right? And we read these stories in the Old Testament, and there was not a culture that worshipped false gods that escaped idolatry. There wasn't a culture that worshipped false gods that escaped idolatry. It's like it's universal. And the people of God are always being confronted with it, always being told to flee from it, always being many times contaminated by it. And I thought to myself, we look at ourselves as civilized. I'm saying, well, all those problems that completely dominated the life and the attention of the Israelites, well, that somehow that doesn't apply to us. Well, how do we kind of like spiritualize it? And I thought, you know, that something wasn't sitting right with that. Especially when you look at the New Testament and idolatry is mentioned time and time and time again. In other words, it's not an Old Testament theme. In other words, it doesn't matter how far we have progressed with technology or civilization or society. These things, idolatry, as we defined it earlier, is the exact same type of idolatry that we're facing today. That's what we're going to find out in a minute. Because all people, whether you're in Corinth or whether you're here in Englewood or in New Jersey, all people, Christian and non-Christian alike, we desperately desire and need the same things the Corinthians desired and needed 2,000 years ago. We need salvation. We need health. We need meaning. We desire food, love, prosperity, security. These are things that we recognize I can't provide for myself. It has to come from outside of me. And you or I, as every human being, we can be tempted to believe that something or someone other than the living and true God can provide these things for us. And because humans are drawn to worship what can be known through the physical senses, we are drawn to something or someone on this earth that we believe can provide those things and which can satisfy these deepest longings and needs. And that becomes a god to us. Whatever we see, that can provide security, that's a god. That can provide love, that's a god. That can provide health, that's a god. If it's a soul, an end provider. We then form an image of that God in our mind and in our heart, and we venerate it because we view it as representing something that has real power to provide those things we deeply and desperately desire or need. And I want to give you three examples to flesh this out. And I'm just going to read these because I want you to see how idolatry is woven into the fabric, probably in one way or another, of every single person here this morning. Example number one. You really want to experience pleasure. Instead of experiencing God as your greatest pleasure, you believe that sexual activity can satisfy this need. As a result, you devote yourself to various types of sexual activity, from actual immoral acts to sinful lust. Sexual activity becomes your god of pleasure. The images of this god, this is an impersonal god. The images of this god can be formed by others when they create pornographic material or raunchy movies, or they can be manufactured in your own heart. Images of sexual activity. They can be manufactured in your own heart and in your own head by your own evil desires. And you keep these images in your mind and your heart. You think about them. You meditate upon them. Maybe you even keep physical objects in your house physical pictures. And as you think about those images, as you see them in your house or on your computer, those images are representing the thing that you think has the power to give you real pleasure. Those images are representing the thing that you believe has the power to give you real pleasure. Those images are helping you connect to your God. The images are pointing to the fact that there's a God that you believe has power behind those images and that you're looking to provide your deepest longings. Second example, you want meaning in life. Instead of going to God for that meaning, you believe that your kids or grandkids can satisfy that deep need. As a result, you devote yourself to them in many ways. They become your god of meaning. You then form their images in your mind and your heart, and you might even place their actual images in around your house. As you think about those images, as you meditate upon those kids and grandkids, as they come to your mind and you think about them, and as you interact with them in your heart, and as you look at the actual maybe physical pictures you have in your house, you feel connected to those kids. You feel connected to the grandkids. You find joy just interacting with the images. Those images are representing people that you believe have the power to satisfy your deepest need for meaning. Those images are helping you connect to your God. Third example. You really want to be healthy. Instead of trusting God for your health or trusting God alone for your health, you believe that a certain popular diet can provide the health you desire and need. As a result, you devote yourself to this diet every day. It becomes your god of health. The images of this god come in the form of books, of blogs, of podcasts, of recipes, of things that you can see and hear and hold and touch. You then form these images in your mind and heart by thinking about the recipes, thinking about the blog, thinking about the food, remembering the meals, recalling the books. You might even place their images around your house in the form of books or on your shelf in the form of recipes stuck into your recipe box or maybe on your fridge. And as you think about those images in your mind and your heart that you see around your house, those images are helping you connect to your God. This popular diet, because those images represent the thing that you believe has the power to give you what you deeply desire, health. And it could go on and on and on with ways that our lives could literally be littered with idols. I trust that it is doing for you as it did for me. It makes me sit back and say, wow, things which I thought were so innocent, are they indicative of the fact that there's a false god around? Is the presence of something in my mind or my heart or my house pointing to the existence of a false god in my life. Three questions by way of application. How keen are your spiritual senses? Paul's essentially saying to the Corinthians, this is all around you. You need to watch out. And as a fugitive, it's like every leaf that blows, every twig that crunches, you know, every noise he hears, it's like he's paying attention because he doesn't want to be overtaken by those pursuing him. Do we have, like, idolatry is all around us. It's looking to overtake us. Are our senses keenly aware of everything in this world and in our life and in our heart that might be leading us into idolatry? Or are we a foolish fugitive who is trying to get away, but yet is not paying attention to anything around him? I'm telling you, he's not going to get far. And I always find it interesting, reading some of the stories of these fugitives, how long did it take before they got caught? Some of them are really tricky and sneaky, and they like escape for a week or 2 weeks, 3 weeks. A lot of them are caught within a day or two. But are we going to be the type of Christians who idolatry sinks its teeth into us all the time, and we're not even aware what's going on around us? How keen are our spiritual senses? The only way that you're going to be able to flee from idolatry is if you recognize it around you. That's the only way. That's why we took so much time to try, and I labored, and I still don't, honestly, I still feel like we're all going to walk away from this message and from the Word of God saying, okay, what is the idolatry in my life? But unless we have some sense of it, we're not going to be able to heed this apostolic directive. But dear brethren, how can you identify your idols? You should be sitting there and here this morning and saying, you know what? I'm not like those ancient civilizations. Our society, and we're going to see this afternoon, our society is littered with idols. Which no doubt means that I'm being confronted with idolatry all the time, which no doubt means that there could be anything in my life that could be turned into an idol. This is what I would encourage you to do. How would you have identified the idols in the days of the Corinthians? It wouldn't have been hard. Like, this isn't like manhunt, like, wow, they're hiding in some deep hole and cave and basement. No. You walk through the street. You open the door to their house. I mean, their idols were right there. I mean, you couldn't escape them. And I'm going to propose to you, dear friends, that one of the ways that we can find our idols is by just looking around our house. Search the recesses of your house. Walk into your house, and what are the objects you have laying around? What are the images you have laying around? Are they potentially pointing to a false god in your life? What are the images that are in your mind and in your heart? Those things that you harbor, that you dwell on, that you meditate on, that you think on, that you recall time and time again. Are these pointing to a false god in your life? Just as it were, walk down the street of your life. Walk down the path of your heart and just open your eyes and say, what is it? What are the images that are around here? Is it a person? Is it a place? Is it a thing? Is it a newly redone room? Is it exercise clothing? Is it video games? Is it shoes? Is it the work you brought home from your job? Is it a letter from a friend? Is it your phone? A picture by your bed? Movies? All these things in and of themselves are not idols. But human beings manufacture idols. In other words, dear friends, don't think idols are not strewn about in our society and maybe even in our own lives the way they were strewn about everywhere in ancient civilizations. How do you find idols? Well, this is probably one of the best ways to do so. Let me ask this question. Do any of these images that you might find point to something you are devoted to which is not God and to which you are looking to provide something that only God can provide? See, that's what we're really getting at. The idea isn't you clear away the idol and then you're free. The idea is that you should be going to God for all of these things. This is a loving command. It's not like Paul says, listen, if your life is free from idols, then you're good. No, no. Your life is free from idols so that you can be devoted to the living God. That's the idea. And idols, they block out God. They crowd God out. They push him to the side. And so Paul comes in love to us this morning and he says, dear brethren, if you have any idols in your life, you need to flee from them. Flee to save your soul. He's pleading with you out of a loving apostolic heart. Flee from these idols. It's leading you away from everything that you need. It's leading you away from the living and true God. You're going to be greatly harmed because everything you need, you're not going to get. And the God who can provide everything you need, you're not going to be applying to. That's dangerous. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, in the context of idolatry, Moses says, "For the Lord your God is a jealous God, a consuming fire." I wonder if he looks into our hearts and lives, and what does he see? Does he see people who have forsaken all others and are clinging to him alone? Or does he see images strewn about our lives that are drawing us away from him, that we're using to somehow connect to false gods in our life that we think will really give us what we need? They can really provide security, really provide salvation, really provide love and help and everything else that we deeply desire. And God sits and he's like, "No, I want your heart. No, I want it fully and completely and 100%. And I'm not going to be satisfied with having even one millionth of a percent being given to somebody else. I'm a jealous God." He wants his creatures and his children to be applying to him and him alone for everything that they need. And the sad thing is, idolaters, they never get what they're looking for. And this is how Jesus dealt with the woman at the well. This woman is going to this God and that God and coming away every single time with her soul parched. Thirsty, thirsty, thirsty. And that no matter how many drinks of the idolatrous worship of this world she took, she was just as thirsty as she was before. And Jesus says this, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." He's speaking about the physical water, but he's using that indicating everything in this world that people go to satisfy themselves. You drink of anything, it's going to leave you still thirsty. He's warning her. "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And dear friends, as we leave this passage, and as we leave this contemplation of idolatry and idols this morning, I want you to, as it were, put yourself at the feet of Jesus as he deals tenderly and compassionately with the woman who had given herself to idols, maybe not personal idols, maybe not personal gods, but gods nonetheless, and idols in her life, and who had been completely destroyed by them spiritually, left behind with nothing. And Jesus saw her and her disheveled spiritual mess, and he says, "Don't go to those things. Come to me. I'm the one that when you come to, I can provide really and truly everything that your soul longs for and that you need. And you'll never walk away disappointed or thirsty. You'll have direct communion with me, the living and true God, who can provide the salvation of your soul for all eternity." Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. Our dear Father in heaven, even as was written in the psalm, we want you to search us and to know us, to try our thoughts, to see if there's any wicked way in us. No doubt, probably almost all of us, myself included, walked into this place today thinking that we probably don't have too many idols in our life. Lord, oh, that it would be so for all of us. But we know that this world is littered. It's strewn with idols. It's filled to overflowing with idols. And we pray that whatever idols there might be in our lives, that you would show them to us. That you would reveal them to us. That you would help us see what are those images in our minds and in our hearts. What are those physical images around us in our homes and in our workplace that we're looking to us and that represent to us powers and gods that can provide for us the things that only you can provide. Lord, we ask that, even as the hymn writer says, that you would call us from the worship of this world's, this vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us, saying, Christian, love me more. We pray that as a void, that whatever void in our hearts is left as idols are removed, that you would fill it with yourself, that we'd go to you for all that we need, all that we could ever want. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope in life and in death. Amen.